The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, in chapter 5 and verses 18 and 19. Indeed, from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, let me remind you again of as to why we are doing this. This chapter starts with these words. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The great apostle is giving his own experience. And he is showing that though he is buffeted and persecuted and tried and so on, that he is not disturbed. Indeed, he says that even if he were to be put to death, if the earthly house of this his tabernacle were dissolved, he's still all right, he's not troubled, because he knows that he has a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now then, we are taking this great statement for this good reason, that surely nothing in this modern world of ours is so urgently important for us as to know how to face that possibility. Now, I'm just putting before you the facts with which we are all familiar. It's no part of the preaching of the gospel to exaggerate positions. But surely everyone must agree that the whole of life in this world at this moment has become very precarious and very uncertain. There never was a time, perhaps, when life was so uncertain as it is today. In ancient times, it took the nations months and more sometimes to gather armies together. You could foresee what was coming. Battles were local battles, and there it was. But nowadays, the situation is such that the whole world is involved. And with these new, horrible inventions, well, you cannot help talking about and thinking of the possible end of civilization and the blowing up of the whole world. That, I say, makes it urgent for us to consider this whole matter of what lies ahead of us. How does one face death? What is death? What lies beyond death? Here's the problem. If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, what's our answer? How do we meet that? How do we face that? Now, there is no question at all about it. This is the most urgent and practical question. I know it's important that you should do your best to try and stop these bombs ever being used. All right, but what if they are used? Now, that's the Christian message. It is the function of statesmen, politicians, and others to do their utmost to prevent war. War is nothing but sheer lunacy and madness. But the business of the gospel is to enable men and women to face that contingency. Because whether there's war or not, our earthly house of this tabernacle is going to dissolve. Death is inevitable. Well, now, then, here's my contention. There is only one way, really, to face this matter. It is the way that is found in this book, which we call the Bible. Here is the only answer. Everything else is but speculation. And it really doesn't even speculate very much about that. It just doesn't know and has to admit that. It comes up against something where all its thinking and philosophizing is quite vain and useless. It just does not know. Here is the only answer, and it's a certain answer. It's a confident answer. Here is a man who says, we know. He says, we are confident. We are always confident. knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, that we might be present with the Lord. Now here is Christianity. Christianity not only enables us to live in this world, it enables us to face death. It teaches us about the world to come. If ever there was a need of the preaching of the gospel, it is today. Thank God that in this world as it is tonight, there comes this message, the only message that enables us to face that last question, that final event, that ultimate fact, which none of us can ever evade. Now then the question is, how does it do that? Wouldn't you like to be in a position in which you could look into the face of death without being terrified? Wouldn't you like to be able to say, well, let them even destroy my body, I'm still all right, I know where I am and I know what's going to happen to me. That's the victory that overcometh the world. How is it to be obtained? The apostle answers the question in this chapter. We are looking at it. We've seen that the way to come to this position is to undergo that profound revolutionary change which is called regeneration or the rebirth. If any man is in Christ, says the apostle, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now then, that's my first proposition. Before one can have the view that the apostle had and the experience of the apostle, one has got to be entirely changed. New creation. And that's what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is a new man. He's got a new mind, new outlook, new everything. He sees everything in a different way. He's changed, not the circumstances which he faces. And what we're doing is to work out the ways in which this man's outlook is entirely revolutionized and changed. What have we seen? We've seen this, that he's got an entirely new view of himself. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. He used to look at himself and all men after the flesh. No longer, not only that, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we him so in that way no more. So a Christian, you see, as the result of this great revolution that takes place in his whole outlook and thinking, has got an entirely new view of man, of himself. He's got an entirely new view of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't think of him now as he used to. This Apostle Paul is an absolute proof of that himself. There was once upon a time when he hated Christ. He regarded him as just a man, a carpenter, a blasphemer. He hated him with all his being. But here he is glorying in him, rejoicing in him, praising him, preaching him. That's the sort of change that takes place when a man becomes a Christian. But now we must go forward another step. When a man becomes a Christian, his view of God changes completely also. And this is another of those essential steps. Let me make this plain, my friend. You can only have this apostle's outlook and experience if you accept the whole of his teaching. You can't pick and choose. You can't get the benefits of Christianity without accepting its creed, its belief, its dogma, its theology. That's what he sets out in the chapter. There are no shortcuts in this spiritual life. That's why I'm taking these things one by one. We've got to take this view as it is given us here. And it is essential, therefore, that there should be an entire change and revolution in our view of God. Oh, the importance of all this. My dear friend, a day is coming in your life and in mine when absolutely nothing will matter to us except our relationship to God. We will be dying, men will be dying, the whole world will be dying, and nothing will matter save God and ourselves. We are not to be judged by men, we are to be judged by God. Now then, the Bible, you see, is a great book about man's relationship to God. That is the theme of the Bible. That's its great message. And this is what it says about it. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now what we need is wisdom, isn't it? Knowledge, understanding, wisdom. What is wisdom? Well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It says the Bible, look here, we can save you a lot of trouble. If you don't start with God, you'll never arrive at true wisdom with regard to life in this world. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or take it as our Lord himself put it. He put it like this. He said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Very well, I need say no more. Here then is the ultimate question. Our relationship to God, our knowledge of God. Shall I ask a question? What is your knowledge of God? What's your view of God? What are your thoughts concerning God? What's your attitude towards God? My dear friend, there is nothing in the world tonight which is so urgent for you as just this one question. What is your relationship to God? What knowledge of God have you? Well, once more, we've got to say the same thing. There are only two possible knowledge, forms of knowledge of God. I use the term that is used by the apostle. There is a so-called knowledge of God which is after the flesh. And there is this other true knowledge of God, which is after the Spirit, the Christian knowledge of God. And all I've got to do therefore this evening is to hold before you these two types of knowledge. Because according to the Bible, we all of us are in one of these two positions. We know God after the flesh, or else we know him in Christ Jesus. It's one or the other. And this is what makes this matter of such tremendous importance for us, that the whole of our eternal future depends upon this one question, the knowledge of God that we have. Very well, let's look at them. What is it to know God after the flesh? Here, the thing that strikes us is the thing that's already been striking us as we've looked at the knowledge of men after the flesh and the knowledge of Christ after the flesh. What strikes us at once is the apparent variety, but the ultimate unity. In other words, when you look at this knowledge of God after the flesh, you might say at first, well, what a number of different views men have got of God. And yet in the last analysis, as we shall see, they're all one in the matter that they're all wrong and they're all false. Very well then, let's have a look at them. How do you assess this knowledge? Well, it has seemed to me that the best way of looking at it is this. How is it that men think they derive this knowledge of God? On what is their knowledge of God based? That's a very good question. Because we shall see that one of the most essential differences between knowing God after the flesh and knowing God after the Spirit is our whole approach to the question. Now take this man, the man who thinks he's got a knowledge of God, but it is a knowledge after the flesh. How does he think he's arrived at his knowledge? Where does he get it from? And the answer is perfectly plain. I suppose it's true to say of the majority that they get it from nothing but what is called tradition. They're like that woman of Samaria of whom we read in the reading just now to the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. This is what's always been done. This is what I was brought up to believe. This is the right way of doing this. Tradition. In other words, they've never thought about it at all. They slip into the groove. They've been brought up to do it, and they go on doing it. Oh, I was always taken to a place of worship when I was a child. I was always taught to read the Bible. I was always this, that, and the other. Nothing but tradition. No, we mustn't stay with that this evening. But, you know, that attitude and that approach was one of the things with which the Lord Jesus Christ had to fight most strenuously when he was in this world. He turned upon the Pharisees who were in this position and he said, you are teaching for doctrines the mere traditions of men. And that's very common today. People really don't know why they believe in God, nor what they believe, but they say, I've always done this. Of course, oh, I've always said my prayers. I was always brought up to and I've always done. Sure, tradition. They rely upon tradition. They've never made any inquiry. They've never thought about it for themselves. They just go on doing it. You can be brought up religiously, you can be born religious almost, and you just go on doing this for the whole of your life, and really you've never faced the matter at all. That's very common, isn't it? But it isn't the only approach. There is another approach that's very popular today. And this is very popular, especially with those who like to think of themselves as being intellectual. It is the approach to God through what is called philosophy. What does this mean? Well, this means a process of reasoning. Men thinking. Men working it out. Men seeking for truth and arriving, as they think, at a knowledge of truth. And I suppose this is one of the most popular of all the views today. It's the view that you get from the philosophers. They're given opportunities in the press and the radio, television, everywhere, as the great thinkers and the leaders of thought. And the vast majority of people are ready to follow them. What's it mean? Well, it's this, you see. This is their view of God. It is based upon what they think that God should be like. That's what it comes to in the end. Of course, it's not confined to the philosophers, as you know. There are many people who've never read a book in philosophy, have never been trained as philosophers, but they put it like this. It's exactly the same thing. What I say is this. What I think is so-and-so. So they set down on paper what God should be like. They decide what God should do and what God should not do. And they don't hesitate to do that. Ah, but you say some of them say that they read the Bible and that they regard the Bible as their ultimate source of authority in all matters of faith and of conduct. All right, but let's examine what they say. And the moment you do so, you find that they say this. Yes, the Bible is of great value. But of course, they say, the men who wrote the Bible were only men after all. And they were men, most of them, who lived many centuries ago. And they were the creatures of their age. They hadn't the knowledge that we possess. So they don't hesitate, many of them, to dismiss the whole of the Old Testament. They say they don't believe in the God of the Old Testament. That's primitive. It's got all the marks of primitive understanding and outlook and ignorance. So they reject it. In other words, they sit in judgment upon it. Oh, it's quite a useful book. It's the record of the experiences of people who've lived in the past and how they approach God. It's the history of man's search for God. But, of course, we are in a superior position. We've got further knowledge, greater enlightenment and understanding. So while they pay lip service to the Bible, they sit in judgment upon it. And they do that not only with the Old Testament, but also with the New. Indeed, let me put it like this. They again pay a kind of tribute to Jesus Christ and his teaching. But they don't hesitate to say about him also that after all, he was the child of his age. He hadn't the advantage of the scientific knowledge that we've got. He shows plainly, they say, that he was a child of his age and lived within those limits. Therefore, he was wrong at certain points. Now, I'm not imagining all this. I'm simply reporting to you what they say in their books, in their lectures, and many of them in their sermons. In other words, you see, it comes to this. It is man who decides what is to be true about God. Nothing must be true of God which does not conform to our ideas and to our understanding and to our point of view. So they don't hesitate to reject whole sections of the Scripture. They don't hesitate to reject certain things which are told us in the Scripture about God. They say it's unthinkable. They refuse to believe it. They cannot believe in such a God. In other words, they decide themselves what God is like and what God must do and what God must not do. That is the God of the philosophers. And of course, you will see that it is one of the commonest approaches towards the knowledge of God at the present time. There's just one other that I must mention, and that is the approach to God via what is sometimes called mysticism. Now, don't bother about the terms. What it means is this. This teaching takes two most popular forms today. One of them is a teaching which tells us, look into yourself. Look into yourself. Look into yourself for the best that's there. That's God. If you want to find God, they say, look into yourself. Don't look outwards, look into yourself, into your own personality, and there you will find a correspondence with God. That's the way of the mystics. There are others who put that in a much simpler and more primitive manner by saying this. that if you want to know God, all you've got to do is to sit in a comfortable chair and relax and begin to listen to him, and he'll begin to speak to you. That's all. There's no difficulty about finding God, is there? All you've got to do is to relax and let yourself go. Stop thinking. It's the opposite, in a sense, of the philosophers. It seems so different. All you do is to stop thinking. Relax, make yourself a blank, as it were, and God will begin to speak to you. You'll be in touch with God. Now, that's a very common view of how we can arrive at this knowledge of God at this present time. Well, now, there are some of the common ways of trying to arrive at the knowledge of God. It's very significant in a man's view of God. But let me go on then to the second question. What is it that they believe about God? Having arrived at their supposed knowledge along those various routes, what is their idea of God in himself? This is a most important question. What view do they take of the being of God? And the answer is that it's always very vague. They talk about God as the absolute or the ultimate. God as the uncaused cause. These are their terms, they're not mine, they're their terms. They don't seem to know God. They never seem to think of God in personal terms. But it's always these great philosophic terms. God is the ultimate. God is some absolute. God is some end. God is some uncaused cause. All the terms they use about him are abstractions. They seem to have no conception of a God whom they can know, of a God who can be man's friend. There's nothing of this intimacy. It's all some abstract concept away somewhere up in the distance. Some of them don't even go as far as that. Their idea of God is just some kind of benevolent love. Some great principle of benevolence or of love. Oh, it's interesting to notice the way in which these people put it. I remember hearing a man once waxing very eloquent on this. This was his way of describing God. He said, you know, I believe in the ultimate that the heart of the universe is sound. That meant he believed in God, he said. The heart of the universe is sound. There is some ultimate good above us and around us that is working in the direction of our best and our ultimate good and happiness. That's it. Some ultimate purpose, some great force. God is all vague. It's all nebulous and indefinite. But then let me ask a very pertinent and practical question in the light of this fundamental question of ours as to how we face life in this world and how we face the possible dissolution of our own body and of the whole of life. What is their view of God's relationship to this world? It's very important, isn't it? Do you know, my friend, whether you are going to agree with the apostle or not tonight depends upon this. Your belief of God's relationship to this world. Nothing is so important as that. Let me show you. What are these other people who've got the wrong view of God, who only know God after the flesh? What do they believe about God in his relationship to this present world? Well, it's something like this. I'm trying to give a summary of a number of views. Do they believe that he created the world? Well, it's very difficult to tell. Because, you see, they're so certain of this principle of evolution. They're so confident about this elan vitae, this vital force that is in nature, in matter, that pushes everything up. They're so sure about that that they seem to be very uncertain about God's relationship to it. Is God but a spectator of it? Well, some of them say yes. Others of them say that it's God who is behind this vital force. But it isn't a clear view of God as creator. They rarely believe in the power of matter. F, force with a capital F, energy with a capital E. And that is often personalized to represent God. But what of God's relationship to things that happen in the world? Here's a vital question. Well, according to this view, God is passive with regard to it all. Man is the actor. God, they believe, is a passive observer of it all. It seems to be unconcerned. Some of them, of course, take the view that was taken by those old deists of the 18th century. You remember their view, don't you? They'd got a great illustration. is that God's like a watchmaker. He made the world and he set it going like a watchmaker. Having made his watch, he winds it. And then having wound it, he puts it down and takes no further interest in it. That's their view of God's relationship to the world. Ah, yes, they say, we are ready to believe, if you like, that God made it all at the beginning. But having done so, he's allowing it to work out for itself. Man is the main actor. God is looking on upon it all, but he isn't interested, he isn't concerned. Why, they say, if he were, the world wouldn't be as it is. Look at the wars and look at all these things. It's impossible. God is a passive observer. He is unconcerned. He is detached from it all. In other words, they say he's not controlling it. He doesn't intervene in it. That's why they don't believe in miracles. That's why they don't believe in this gospel of salvation. No, God doesn't touch the world. He doesn't intervene. He doesn't control. He is some distant God, this absolute that's away somewhere in the heavens, and he's got no real interest in or has no power with respect to what's happening in the world. Man is in control. Man decides. Man determines everything. And if they believe in God at all, he is someone who vaguely blesses men. If man turns to him and looks down benignantly upon it all and smiles, and his universal love. Now, that's their view of God's relationship to this world. What does all this lead to? What then is their ultimate attitude towards God? And may God give us grace to examine ourselves as I summarize this resulting attitude. What is the ultimate attitude to God? Well, of course, we know that in the case of many, it's nothing at all. They never think of him at all. God doesn't come into their calculations. They read their newspaper, they see what's happening, they see their friends dying, they attend funerals, but they never think about God. That's life, they say. There it is. They're completely unconcerned about God. He doesn't enter into their thinking in any shape or form whatsoever. They have no interest in him at all. The vast majority of people in this country tonight are in that position. They're utterly pagan. If there were no God, it wouldn't affect them. They're not interested. Entirely without God. But then there are many who are not in that position. They say, yes, I believe in God, I always have done. Well, what's their attitude to him? Nothing but superstitious fear. Why do they go on saying their prayers every night? Well, they're just afraid not to. They don't know. They haven't thought enough to know anything. But all they feel is, well, somehow it's the right thing to do. They'd better do it. Because if you stop doing it, you never know what's... That's pure superstition. And there's an awful lot of superstition, my dear friends. There are many people who think they're Christians who are nothing but superstitious worshippers of God in sheer fear. They're like the poor man who worships the moon or the stars or a bit of wood. There's no advance upon that. It's a sheer spirit of fear. They're afraid not to. Then there are others whose view of God is purely sentimental. They've got an idea of God as a kind of father figure who's smiling down upon us all and who loves us all, who will forgive us all. It doesn't matter what we do, whether we curse his name, whether we break his day, reject his son, it doesn't matter what we do. God is love, they say. All will be right at the end. The love of God covers everything. A sheer sentimental view of God and of his love. But there are others, and it's often the same company, when things go wrong with them, that are very critical of God. They say, why does God allow this? Why does God allow war? Why does God allow spastics? Why does God allow the nations to go on building these bombs? If God is God, and if there is a God, why then does he not intervene? Their whole attitude is critical. If anything goes wrong with them, the first thing they say is, why has God done this to me? People who said their prayers, people who say they've always been believers in God and always been religious, why has God done this to me? God's an enemy. God's against us. That's their ultimate attitude. Not only critical, but at enmity. There's a hatred of God. It's so common. Well, now, there are some of these views with regard to God, the view of God after the flesh. I've tried to describe some of these commoner views today, and you see on the surface they seem to be very different. That sentimental view of God and his love doesn't seem to be compatible with that other view of him that hates him and feels that he's always against us and so on. But you know, the differences are only apparent, they're only on the surface. Because according to the teaching of the scripture itself, they're all the same in that they're all wrong. Not one of them is right. What the Apostle Paul himself says in Romans 8:7 is this: the natural mind is enmity against God. He is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now he makes a universal statement. The natural mind, whether it's your philosopher or your sentimentalist, is enmity against God. How does he prove that? Well, very simply. These views of God that I've been putting before you, they're all different, yes, but they're all one in this, that they all reject the true view of God. And if you reject the true view of God, it doesn't matter very much what your view is. It's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. The God that you create instead of the true God is very different from the other man's created God. Yes, but you see, they're both in common at this point, that both of them are rejecting the true and the living God as he really is. And that is true of all mankind, says the apostle again in Ephesians 4:18, is alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. My dear friend, let me ask you this question, as you value your soul and as I value it. Have I been describing your view of God? Have I been describing your attitude towards God? It's a terrible thing if I have. But those are the views of God and the attitudes toward God of all who know God only after the flesh. Now then, let's turn to the other side. The true knowledge of God. Knowing God after the Spirit. What a difference. You know, it's altogether different. Let me show it to you. There's nothing in common. Here is one thing that I can say at the very beginning. All men who know God after the Spirit know him in the same way. Christian people are all one. Oh, but you say, look at the divisions in the church. Not at this point. None at all at this point. Every man who's a Christian is at this point in the same position as every other. What are the characteristics? Well, let's take the same classification again. How is this knowledge obtained? You know, the answer to that question tells us everything about a man's view of God. How is the knowledge of God to be obtained? Here's the crucial question. We've seen that in the case of the other, oh, it's the tradition that I've received. It's my own quest and search and investigation and examination. It's my own brains and understanding. What is it here? Now, here is the thing that is common to every Christian. It is revelation. This is always the first thing. What the Christian always says about his knowledge of God is that it is something that he has received. Not something that he's arrived at, something that he has received, something that has been given. See, that's why we call this God's book. God revealing himself. The first thing the Christian says is this: by definition, a man can never arrive at a knowledge of God, because God is what he is, because man is what he is. I've already changed my view of myself, says this man. I used to think I was very wonderful. I found I'm not. I know no man henceforth after the flesh. Well, very well, knowing myself now after the Spirit, I know that I can never arrive at a knowledge of God. The thing is utterly impossible. I am not only fallible, I am not only feeble, I am ignorant, I am sinful, I am vile, I am unworthy. I am helpless, I am hopeless. I am totally inadequate. That's the first thing the Christian says. The Christian says a man would never know anything about God if God hadn't chosen to reveal himself. But he says God has chosen to reveal himself. And I believe in God and I am what I am because of God's revelation. Now can't you see that there is a division here at the very beginning? You see, a man who says, well, now what I believe about God is what I read in the newspaper, what I hear the gentleman saying on the Brains Trust, what the philosophers are saying, what the scientists are saying. Now, the moment you tell me that, you're telling me you're not a Christian. The Christian starts with this fundamental proposition. The world, by wisdom, knew not God. Your greatest philosophers have failed. That's historical, that's a fact. They have already failed before Christ ever came into this world. They cannot. It's impossible. God must reveal himself. And then, as long as I'm trying to find him, I know that I'm not a Christian. The first step is to see the utter, absolute need of revelation. How does God give the revelation? Well, he gives it through this book which we call the Bible. Oh, I know he gives it in nature, but man can't see it in nature. The Apostle Paul says that's going to be a part of our condemnation at the end, that we didn't take the evidence that's given us in nature. You read Romans 1, verse 18 to the end of the chapter. He says that the visible things of God are enough in and of themselves to bring men to a knowledge of God. But they've not done so. Why? Because man is sinful. Man worships the creature rather than the creator. He worships the men who discover the laws of God in nature instead of worshiping the God who put the laws in nature. Man worships himself instead of the Creator. But there's evidence there. In nature, creation, everywhere. The sun in the heavens today is a proof of God if you've only got Christian eyes. God's everywhere, flowers everywhere, but men don't see that. You see that something further is needed, and God has given it. What is this book called the Bible? Well, it's God's revelation of himself. How can a man know God? How can a man by seeking find out God? No, he can't. But God reveals himself. How's he done so? Well, he's told us things about himself. Listen to him giving the law to Moses. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me. I am a holy God. That's God telling us things about himself. Things we wouldn't know if he hadn't told them us. You see, you can't arrive at God. You can't examine God because God is what he is. But God has told us what he is. He says, listen, he's given truths concerning himself to these men, to the patriarchs, to Moses in the law. He gave it still more clearly, perhaps, to the prophets. It was God who spoke to them, and he told them things about themselves and about himself, and our knowledge of God is derived from this knowledge that we have in this book called the Bible. But it doesn't stop at that. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in times past spake to our fathers through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. Now here is the blessed good news of the gospel that I'm privileged to preach to you on this hot Sunday night. And you know it's the greatest news in the whole world at this moment. That God has spoken to us about himself in a person, in his own Son. Who is the brightness of his glory in the express image of his person? Listen. No man hath seen God at any time, and he can't see him. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Listen to our Lord putting it so plainly again to that great man and that teacher of Israel, Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And it's the same thing he said to the woman of Samaria. Stop talking, he says, about this mountain or about Jerusalem. You don't find God in mountains or in temples or in buildings. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. These are the people whom God is seeking to worship him. This is the way, and it's all come in the Son. This is his teaching. Listen to him putting it again very plainly in the 14th chapter of John. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Your philosophy can't bring you there. Your goodness can't bring you there. Your tradition can't bring you there. Your mysticism won't bring you there. But by me, he who hath seen me hath seen the Father. God revealing himself to us in his only begotten beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way of knowledge. I don't need your philosophers. I don't care what your modern science has discovered. He is Son of God. He's God in the flesh, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. It is all in him and in him alone. Here's the revelation. That's the way to arrive at the knowledge. But you see, all the others deny that. They reject that. They think they know more than Jesus Christ. They know more than the prophets. They know more than Moses. Because of modern knowledge, it's a false knowledge. It's knowing God after the flesh. It isn't God they know. It's some figment of their own imagination. It's the projection of their own philosophy. Very well, the knowledge of God is obtained only by means of revelation. And what is the knowledge that we receive? Listen to it. I can only summarize it. God in himself. What is the knowledge that he's given? What is the knowledge I derive from this book? What is the knowledge I derive in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it? Is it the absolute? The uncaused cause? Some great force working for good? No, it's personal. It's a God who says, I am that I am. A God who speaks personally. What does he tell us about himself? Glory, greatness, majesty, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, eternity. I am what I am. I am what I am becoming. I always am. From everlasting to everlasting, the great, the almighty, the eternal God. What else? I am holy, says God. Be ye holy, for I am holy. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is righteous, he is just, he is truth. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is a burning fire, a consuming fire. These are the things he's told us about himself. But then God has told us that he's love. God is love. He's told us that he's full of grace and of mercy and of compassion and of kindness and consideration and long-suffering. Thy gentleness, says the psalmist, hath made me great. It's God who revealed it to him. Well, here are some of the things that we are told by God about himself. Oh, how different from the abstraction of your philosophers, from the sentimentality of your people who don't think but who trust their instincts only or some vague tradition. God, in the glory and the majesty of his eternal being. That's the first thing. But let me come to this second matter that is so urgent for us today. God in his relationship to this world. That's what I want to know, isn't it? Don't you feel lost in this world? Don't you feel that all these terrible forces and powers make you feel that you're nothing? You say, what's going to happen? What do I do? What can I do? What's going to happen to me? You feel small and puny with all these forces. Is God in any relationship to this world? That's the thing we want to know. And here is the abundant answer. I take it in this way. Look at God in his relationship to this world in terms of power. And what do you find? Well, he is the eternal creator. Oh, this is a comforting thought to me. That this world of ours hasn't just happened. That this world of ours is not the result of the interaction of blind forces. That this world hasn't originated in one planet knocking a bit off another. That this whole thing is not an accident. That it's not all madness. No. It's God who created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. It is God who, when there was nothing, said, let there be light, and there was light, and proceeded to create everything that is. God, the Creator, the everlasting and eternal Creator. He made the world. He made man. I'm not just a bit of primitive slime that's stretched its neck out and worked its way up and have arrived at the stage of being a reasoning animal who seems to be making a chaos of his existence. No, no. I am made in the image of God. God is at the back of everything. God is the everlasting Creator. That's where I begin. What else? Well, I turn from the power of God to the goodness of God. What I'm really doing, you know, is to follow the classification in our hymn book. You look at it when you look at this last hymn, you'll find that there you start by a general adoration of God. That's the place to start always. The Eternal Father. Then praise and adoration. Then his works in creation. I've just mentioned it. Now, his providence. What does this mean? Oh, it's a wonderful thing, this. You see, because God has not only created the world, he still sustains it. He's not the great watchmaker that wound it up and put it down. No, no, he's still controlling it all. It's still in his hands. He hasn't put it down. Oh, God is the God of providence. He is the giver of every good and every perfect gift. He controls the sun and the rain. He sendeth his rain upon the just and the unjust. He causes his sun to rise upon the evil and the good. You know, it's God who does it day by day. It's all in his hands. He hasn't left it. He hasn't put it on one side. He's the giver of every good and every perfect gift. He's controlling everything. He's controlling history. Read your Old Testament. You know, that's why the Old Testament is so valuable. God controlling. God not only controlling Israel, but controlling the other nations. Raising up leaders, throwing them down again, destroying their armies. You know what you've got in the Old Testament is God acting, God intervening, God coming in, God smashing the designs of men. God, says the Bible, is the sustainer, he's the controller. The Lord reigneth, he's still doing so. The world is made by God and it's still in his hands. Do you find that a comforting thought this Sunday night? With the world as it is, that the world is still God's. That's what the Bible says. It's not accident and chance. It's not all the madness that it seems to be. God reigneth, let the earth tremble. The Lord reigneth, let the people rejoice. But come to the next question, which is this. God is the judge of the whole earth. God hasn't made the world and then turned his back upon it. God is watching it very carefully. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God knows everything about every one of us. He knows not only our secret actions, but our secret thoughts. Everything is naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Whither can I escape and flee from his presence? I can't. If I go up to the heavens, he's there. If I make my bed in hell, he's there. East, west, north, south. God, omnipresent, and everything is before him. He knows all, and he's going to judge us all. Is there anything in the universe that's so important to you tonight as to know that? What else matters but this, my friend? That you are still in God's world, and that you're a creature made by God, and that you're responsible to him, and that you'll have to give an account of yourself and the life you've lived in this world. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What shall it profit a man though he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? God is the judge. The other man doesn't believe this. Of course he doesn't. He hates the very thought. He blasphemes against it. But this is the truth, this is the revelation, this is God after the Spirit, this is the Christian view of God, that God is the judge eternal. But oh, how glad I am I can come to the next section in the hymn book, and the next section in the revelation of this book. Not only the power of God and the goodness of God, but the grace of God. The grace of God in redemption. That's why I'm taking this particular text this evening. Do you remember how it read? Let me read it to you again. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. My dear friend, I don't know what I'd be like this evening if I didn't believe this. This is my only hope. This was the thing that enabled Paul to speak as he does. This is the only thing that will ever enable anybody to say, if the earthly house of my tabernacle were to dissolve, I know that I have a building of God and house not made with hands eternal in the heavens. The knowledge of the grace of God in redemption. What do you mean, says someone? I mean this. That God hasn't finished with this world. That God didn't finish with this world when men first sinned. He didn't turn his back upon it and let it go to eternal damnation and rot and ferment itself into a final stench. No, no. When man sinned in his folly and rebelled, God, blessed be his name, in the cool of the evening came down into the garden and called men, Adam, where art thou? Come out, men, I've got something to say to you. You've been a fool, you've sinned, and I'm going to punish you, but... And then he told him of the future. How there would be warfare between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the whole of history is just that. Hence your wars, hence your jealousies, turmoils, and all that hell lets loose upon the world. That's the quarrel, that's the fight. But thank God, the seed of the woman is coming that shall bruise the serpent's head. God's plan of redemption, God's scheme of restoration. What is it? It's this, to save a people unto himself out of the world and its sin. God, before the very foundation of the world, planned a way of salvation. God was in Christ. You see, he'd planned it a way back, before even the creation of the world, the way to save. What is he doing? Well, according to Paul writing to the Ephesians, what he is doing is this. Let me read these magnificent words to you in Ephesians 1:10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. God made a perfect world. The devil came in and persuaded men to ruin it. God hasn't left it. No, no. God's going to restore it all. He's going to destroy the works of the devil. He's going to undo it all. He's going to have a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness and his own people in it. And he's got this way of redeeming them. God was in Christ. That's why he sent him. That's the meaning of Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world. What for? To seek and to save that which was lost. That's it. God was in Christ. When the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What's it mean? It means this. It is God's action from beginning to end. God is not reluctant to forgive us. It's God who's made the way of forgiveness. It's God who's made it by sending his only Son from heaven to the world, even to Calvary. He's put our sins on him. He's smitten him. He struck him. He killed him, that you and I might be forgiven. It's God who's done it. This glorious God, whom we've rebelled against, and whom by nature we all hate. But he doesn't even stop at making a way of salvation. He goes on to apply it to us. He calls us through the Spirit. He convicts us of our sin. He gives us the gift of faith. He regenerates us. He adopts us into his family as children. He blesses us, counts the hairs of our head, and he's going to receive us into the everlasting glory. That's God! That's what Revelation tells us about God. What is the resulting view? What is our reaction? Well, it's inevitable, isn't it? Amazement. Astonishment. Amazement at what? At this. That he can ever look upon me at all. I see my guilt, I see my vileness, I see my folly, I see my smallness. I see I deserve nothing but hell. I'm a fool, I'm a knave, I'm a cad. I'm all rotten within. What right have I to claim anything from God? Nothing at all. He'd be more than justified if he sent me immediately to hell and the whole world with me and allowed us to suffer indescribable agonies there forever and forever. We've got no claim upon him. That's what the Christian says. But then the amazement and the astonishment at the realization that instead of doing that to us, He so loved us as to send his only begotten beloved Son to die for us, that he pardons us freely, gives us everything for nothing. The grace of God. What's my attitude to him? It's reverence. It's awe. It's loving adoration. It's the trembling acceptance of the offer of salvation and the gift of his love. It is gratitude, it is praise, it is a desire to live to his glory and to serve him. It makes me say, great God of wonders, all thy ways are godlike, matchless and divine, but the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled, shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? What other reaction can there be? Do you feel you've got a claim on God? Do you feel you've got a right to complain of anything that God may do to you? If you do, you're not a Christian. You've never seen him. This is the Christian's belief in God. That this holy, righteous God, in his endless, eternal love and mercy and grace and compassion, has so loved us, I say, that he gave his only begotten Son. He delivered him up for us all. He spared him nothing. You don't argue about this, do you? It's inevitably one or the other. If you're not utterly humbled before God, and if you're not looking up in utter adoration and praise and thanksgiving, you don't know him. You've never seen him. And when the earthly house of your tabernacle is dissolved, you'll go on to an eternity of not knowing him, of misery such as you know now, but infinitely worse. My dear friend, can't you see? There is only one thing to do. It is to submit yourself to him, acknowledge your utter nothingness in every respect, give up trying to do anything, cast yourself upon his mercy. God, be merciful to me. And if you do so out of an honest and a true heart, he will tell you that he's already been merciful, that he forgives you everything freely in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he'll blot out your sins and transgressions like a thick cloud, that he'll take you unto himself this very night, and you'll become his child and an heir and a joint heir with Christ. Oh, my dear friend, do you believe it, that God was in Christ reconciling you unto himself, not imputing your trespasses unto you, because he had imputed them to him. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party, and second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.